Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Well, we are nearing the end of Genesis. Jacob is nearing the end of his life. He's at the end of his life now. We've seen him trust the Lord by leaving the promised land to enter Egypt. We've seen him reunited with Joseph and enjoying 17 years of peace in his heart as he's seen his family mended. And it would seem like the perfect time to ride off into the sunset. Kind of be like, okay, God, this is better than I could have ever imagined it. Let's just go. And yet, God does never call us to ride off into the sunset. Sometimes because we're Americans, you know, so we think of this idea where you work hard and then you retire, right? And then you kind of just, you know, enjoy life. No responsibilities. I'm just going to enjoy life. And God really doesn't have that type of a retirement plan. There's always things that he has for us to do. If we're still breathing, he still has tasks for us. And he calls us to finish the tasks that he set before us until we breathe our very last. Once someone was interviewing Pastor Chuck at the end of his life, and they said to him, what's it been like at the end of your life? And he said, it's been the hardest time of my life. He said, I've had more attacks from the enemy than I've ever had in my life. He said, I've had more challenges and controversies than I've ever had in my life. He said, but we still trust the Lord. And that's the truth for us as well. Jacob isn't done yet. He's still breathing, so he's not done yet. And like Abraham and Isaac before him, he has something he needs to pass on to his kids, his covenant relationship with God. And so as we see Jacob begin his final task, may it remind us of our responsibility to pass on our faith to the next generation as well. So Genesis 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. The word there means to become weak or faint. He had been sick already. The word here means that death is close. And so, as he gets this word, he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph comes unto you. So Israel gathered his strength. He strengthened himself and he sat upon his bed. After Jacob makes burial arrangements with his son, make sure you don't bury me here in Egypt, bury me back in the only land I own, back in the promised land. We don't know how soon after, except that it's in the same year, that this is the last year of Jacob's life. And in this same year, at some point in time, could have been weeks, could be months, that word comes to Joseph that your father is dying. And so he gathers his sons because he wants them to receive a final blessing from his father. And when Israel, it says, one told Jacob, behold, your son comes unto you. Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. I think it's interesting it calls him that. When he's there, he's dying and he gathers his strength to sit up in bed and to speak these words to his sons. He begins with Joseph and his sons, but 49 is going to continue. He's going to summon all of his children and he will speak to them as well. And I believe it calls him Israel here because he's about to execute his duties as the holder of the covenant that was passed from Abraham to Isaac and to him. Now it's his job to pass it on to his sons. Much of his life, Jacob could have cared less about those things. But at this point, he knows he's got a job he's got to finish. Now before he summons all of his kids, though, he has a special blessing for Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And this event here in 48, it kind of baffled me when I read through it. I thought, Lord, why is this even here? But you know, it's so important that the writer of Hebrews picks it as Jacob's great act of faith. So maybe there is a reason why God put it here. So verse 3, Jacob, he sits up in bed. Joseph and his sons are there. And he says unto Joseph, he speaks to Joseph first. And he says to him, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and will give you this land to your, give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt, before I came unto you into Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And your issue which you shall beget after them shall be yours. And they shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me, or literally in my arms. She died in my arms in the land of Canaan on the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. So I buried her there on the roadside of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. Jacob is looking over his life, and he looks at Joseph, and he says to him, he says, listen, I need to share something with you. We don't know if Jacob had ever shared any of this with his sons, but this is a different Jacob from the one who tried to steal the blessing from Esau. This is a Jacob who's embraced his role as a covenant holder, and in relaying this covenant to Joseph, he's declaring the importance of their family and God's faithfulness to his promise. He says to him, God Almighty appeared unto me in the land of Luz, in the land of Canaan, that's Bethel. And he blessed me there, and he said unto me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a great multitude of people, and will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. It's interesting. God just came to him and he said, this is what I'm going to do. These were the things that God would do, not Jacob. It wasn't his responsibility to take the land or anything. God just says, I'm going to give it to you. In fact, God did all these things oftentimes in spite of Jacob, because Jacob was doing his own thing. And God did indeed bless Jacob and make him a multitude of people, but there's more. He says, I'm going to give you this land to your seed after you, your descendants after you, for an everlasting possession. God's promise of blessing was directly tied to the land God promised them. So Joseph is hearing now why his dad made it so important to say, you're going to bury me, make a promise to me, swear it, that you will bury me in the land of my forefathers, in the promised land. Because God gave them that land forever. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is one that will last as long as that land exists. As long as that plot of land is there, his covenant with them exists. Because it is an unconditional promise. You may have heard people say, well, but Israel is unfaithful and God took it away. No, that is not true. He took them out of the land, but the land was always his. And he gave it to them. This is why the land will always belong to Israel, even when they're unfaithful, even though they're unfaithful. You look at Israel as a nation now, and as a nation, they're there in unbelief. They don't accept their Messiah yet, as a whole. Obviously, there are Jewish people within Israel who have, but not as a nation. But it's still theirs. It's their property forever. And this is why the Bible says, woe to those who make Israel give up or divide their land. Because God gave it to them. Now, Jacob, in quoting all of this story to Joseph, he shares pretty much verbatim what God said to him in Genesis 35, verses 11 and 12, with one exception. He leaves out the part where God promised Jacob that kings would come from his descendants. Why did he leave that part out? Well, some have mistaken this chapter to say that Jacob gave the covenant blessing to Joseph. That is not true. Jacob is going to give that to Judah. Jacob gives something different to Joseph. He gives the birthright to him, the double blessing. Remember Jacob? He took two things from Esau, right? He took the birthright and he took his father's blessing. Those are two distinct things. The birthright would be the double portion, but the blessing was the covenant promise from God. Jacob does not give that to Joseph. Therefore, he leaves the part about kings out, because the kings are going to come through who? Judah, right? That's where the Messiah is going to come from. David's kingly line, the Messiah will come. So the covenant blessing goes to Judah. The birthright goes to Joseph. And so Jacob, he goes on and explains. This is how he gives the birthright. Verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came unto you in Egypt, they are mine. Now that would make me a little uncomfortable. You know, if all of a sudden grandpa came into the house and said, son, I have something to tell you. Your two oldest boys, they're now mine. That'd be a little weird. But what he's conveying to Joseph is something Joseph could have never imagined, something amazing. He elevates them to son status. So whatever Jacob is going to pass on to his children, they get an equal portion as any son. So in a sense, Joseph is getting the double blessing, right? Two portions. Because through his two sons, they will each get an individual portion. So Jacob here, he says to them, you know, I am going to bless you with a double blessing by elevating your sons to the same status as all of your brothers. And if you have any other kids after that, verse 6, and your issue which you shall beget after them, you have any other kids after that, well, they're going to have to pick which brother to align with, Manasseh or Ephraim, he said. They'll be yours, but they're going to have to pick which brother they'll align with. Some throughout the history remained separate, though, and became a small tribe. So when we read throughout Israel's history, you'll hear about the tribe of Joseph. They decided, we don't like either brother, we're going to be on our own. I'm not sure what the reasoning for that was, but generally speaking, most of them went with Manasseh and went with Ephraim. Now, when we get to verse 7, it feels a little bit out of place. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. As for me, and he looks back. He's probably thinking of his own death, and he thinks of that moment when the woman he loved died in his arms in the land of Canaan in the way. As for me, that's where I'm headed as well. And I wonder if Jacob is thinking, I wish that Rachel could see me now. Jacob had made a lot of mistakes. He had four women fighting for him. And while most men might think that's a good thing, it wasn't exactly so for him. He saw probably all the pain he caused them by not putting a stop to the competition, by not allowing these other women to get elevated to wife status so they could compete with him for his love and affection with more kids. All the women had fought so hard to win his heart, but Rachel already had it. And I think he thinks if she could see his treatment of Joseph now, she would see that. And maybe wouldn't have caused so much pain. But in verse 8, he sees the boys, and they're grown men now, they're young men. And he returns back to the present in verse 8, and he asks them, he says to Joseph, who are these? Now, it mentions later on that his eyes were dim, he could not see very well. These would be young men in their late teens or early 20s by this time. His eyes are bad, so he asks who they are. It's also possible that Jacob had never met them prior to this, although that would seem weird to me. I would think if I was Joseph and I was reunited with my father, one of the first things I would want to do is introduce my kids. When Joseph reveals their identity, Jacob invites them closer so he can bless them. So Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And so Jacob said, bring them, I pray you, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And the word there, dim for age, means there was a lot of years on his eyes. They weren't working like they normally would. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Jacob, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, God has showed me also your seed. Jacob was a man who lived a hard life. A lot of failures. Jacob could have complained about all those lost years. I wish I was there for the birth. I wish I was there to see them grow up. But he chose rather to thank God for something he never expected to see. Joseph's children, the son he thought was dead. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you taken the time to enumerate the blessings that God has given you rather than complain about the things you don't have? Well, it's good to stop and take stock. Because sometimes you look at the things that are not good or not right or not the way we want them to be, and we kind of get bogged down in them, don't we? We only see that mountain, that massive mountain. He says, if you just have the faith of a mustard seed, you say, be thou removed. Be able to look past it and see all the other things that God is doing. Jacob is so thankful. So verse 12, Joseph presents his sons for blessing. Joseph brought them out from between his knees. That's Jacob. Jacob who is embracing them. And Joseph, you know, he wants to make this a very formal moment. And so it says here that he takes them out from between his knees where he's holding on to them and kissing them and embracing them. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. So Jacob's here and Ephraim's going to go in the right hand. And then Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. So then Israel stretched forth his right hand, and he put it upon Ephraim, and who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph sets it up where Manasseh's going to get the blessing, the big blessing, and you know Ephraim will get the smaller blessing. And Jacob, he's like, all right. And he goes to pray for him, to bless him. He switches it up. He crosses it up knowingly. Hebrews 11:21 lists this action as one of the great acts of faith in Jacob's life. Now, on the one hand, you could look at that and go, wow, Jacob had a pretty crummy spiritual legacy if this is the best thing the writer could bring up about him. You know, he knows how to switcheroo his hands. Great. But God doesn't put it in a negative light in Hebrews. He picks this as one of the things to highlight from Jacob's strong finish in his life. Why? We have a sense all throughout this ending scenario before Jacob passes that Jacob did what his father didn't do. Where Isaac had heard from God, the influence of cultural norms and his own desires got in the way. And so he tried to bless Esau. That was Saul's problem too, King Saul. You know, remember, Jonathan is trying to prop David up and convince Dad that David's not a bad guy. And finally, you know, Saul rounds on his son. He's like, what is wrong with you? You don't realize I'm trying to build the kingdom for you so I can give it to you someday, and you're going to let this guy rob it from you? See, Saul assumed that since God had made him king, well, the kingship should continue in my bloodline just like every other kingdom, and I'll fight to the death for it. But see, God wanted the best man for the job, not just the bloodline. And Jacob understood this, and he submitted to God's plan, even though he knew it might upset Joseph. And so, as he crosses his hands, he actually addresses Joseph first as he's about to pronounce a blessing, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. And he said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob here does something so fascinating, because his first concern for his grandsons, he doesn't give them any material blessings. He does eventually. But where does he start off with? He talks about his relationship with God. See, his first concern for his grandsons is their spiritual well-being. See, he wants them to be spared from the mistakes of his life. He explains, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, they had a relationship with him. The God who took care of me all life long unto this day. I wasn't always doing things his way, but he always took care of me. And he explains, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The one who rescued me and removed me from danger. Lord, just bless these guys. Now let me ask you a question. What parent or grandparent doesn't want that? To have your kids walk with the Lord, to be protected from danger, and to be blessed. Listen, if you're a parent, pray for your kids. Pray for your grandkids if you're a grandparent, and never give up. Never, ever throw in the towel on them. You might look at them and you might think to yourself, there's just no way. They're just downhill, downhill, downhill. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. You say, but Will, you know, I don't even know how to pray for them. They just made a mess of their life. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. How do I pray for them? Well, the same five things that Jacob prayed for his grandkids here. Number one, pray that they would see the importance of a relationship with God. Pray that for them. Lord, help them to see that it's important to have a relationship with you. He says the very first thing, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. He starts off there. Then secondly, pray that they would acknowledge God as the source of their provision, that he's the one that takes care of them, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Thirdly, pray that they would understand God's mercy toward them. Jacob says, the God, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Most of that evil he experienced was self-inflicted. Pray that they would understand God's mercy toward them. And then he says, bless the lads. Pray just simply this. God, bless my kids. There's sometimes when I just pray for them, that's what I pray. I say, God, just bless them. Just bless them, Lord. They need you to be involved in their lives. And then he says this, something else I find interesting. He says, let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Pray that they would see your relationship with God and want the same. Now that last prayer means you have to have a good one, right? It means you have to walk with the Lord. So that they can see it. And they would look at that and go, I want that. You know, my number one fear is that my kids would see my shortcomings and think that this Christianity thing doesn't work. It's my biggest fear. How many times I've looked at myself in the mirror and I've been on the edge of doing something stupid or making some bad decision or thinking of giving up or quitting. And I thought, I don't want to pass that on to my kids. I don't want them to see that Dad gave up or that it didn't work or that He couldn't keep fighting. Pray that they would see your relationship with God and they would want the same. In this blessing, Jacob acknowledges what he didn't in his youth. He acknowledges that he didn't have these things. Some of us can't lead a full life of faith because we can't get those years back. We're not young anymore. But I want to talk to you who are a little bit younger today. For those of you who are, you don't have to make the same mistakes that some of us did. Jacob finished very well, but his prayer is that his grandkids would start and finish well. And if you're younger today, start now. I've talked to a lot of people who said, yeah, I believe all this stuff, but I'll get into that more, you know, someday when I get married and I settle down, I've got my career and I've had my fun. Listen, I'm not saying you can't have fun, but certain types of fun always come with a price tag. And someone told me once, they said this, you have to pay now or pay later. I've always found it's more advantageous to pay now. Then I don't have to pay later. Well, Joseph does not like this. He sees the switcheroo and he says, hold up a minute. When Joseph saw that his father, verse 17, laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Now, it doesn't mean he was angry. It just, the word there, displeased, means to be evil or wrong in someone's eyes. He was a mistake. You know, he wasn't upset at his father. He just saw it as an error, a wrongdoing. The oldest should get the blessing. That's how we do things. And so he interrupts his father. It says he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to put it onto Manasseh's head. You know, dad's getting old. He's probably a little senile. I can't see him anyway. He probably got it mixed up. So he's going to quietly just kind of move the hands while dad doesn't notice. And so as he goes, the word there, hold, held up, means to take hold or grasp. As he grasps his hand, Joseph, and he says unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your hand upon his head. You know, Jacob may have bowed to Joseph in the last chapter, but he has no bowing going on here. This was his spiritual duty, and he was determined as he had done whether Joseph liked it or not. And so his father refused. I like, you know what it means? It means he resisted. You know, so you got this older gentleman, you know, and here's Joseph, and he's trying to move the hand around, and Jacob's like, no. Nah. Yeah, and then when Joseph explains, Jacob says he refuses, and he says to him, I know it, my son. I know it. I've not lost my mind. I'm fully aware of what I'm doing. And what I'm doing goes beyond what culture demands. Or what even your wishes might be for me, Joseph, the Lord has a different plan. How often is that the case in our lives? The Lord has a different plan. We think the best thing is to follow a certain path, but God has something totally different planned for us. You know, Jacob explains to him, he says, listen, I know it, my son, I know it, but you leave my hands right where they are. He also shall become a people, Manasseh, and he shall also be great, but truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And so he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, Manasseh had a greater population at the beginning of Israel's entering into the promised land. They also were given more land when the lots were determined and they were apportioned what land they would be in. But Ephraim, throughout Israel's history, had way more influence. And even though the capital of the northern kingdom was located in the tribe of Manasseh, that kingdom became known not as Manasseh, but the synonym for Israel became Ephraim. In fact, oftentimes you'll see in the scripture when God is dealing with the northern kingdom, he doesn't even call them Israel. He calls them Ephraim. He calls them Joseph. And so we see here that God gave the preeminence to Ephraim. Jeremiah 31:9. It talks about this exact thing in Israel's history. When he is addressing the nation, he says, they will come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's how God saw it. Now, Ephraim's not the first one to pop out, okay? He was the second one. So, why does God call him the firstborn? And why is this reversal so important? It's not the first time we've seen this reversal. The reason is because firstborn in the Bible and its blessings have nothing to do with birth order. That's how our culture sees things. It has to do with which child has the preeminence. I remember I had a family once that was asking for counsel. They said, listen, we've got three kids, and we want to leave the bulk of the inheritance to our oldest, but, you know, and give some to the others as well. But our oldest is he's irresponsible. He's made a mess of his life. He's a wastrel. And I said, don't give him a dime then. You're going to tell me all the things that God blessed you with, that God, and you were faithful with, now you're just going to turn it over to someone who's going to use it for his own flesh? Don't give him a dime. And he looked at me like, oh, how could you say such a thing? We don't operate by these same principles. Well, we have to give everybody the same thing because, you know, we want to make him feel bad. Well, maybe he will feel bad. Maybe come to his senses. Got quiet. In the Bible, it has to do with the child that has the preeminence, not the one who's born actually first. In Abraham's case, it was the younger Isaac over the older Ishmael, right? In Isaac's case, it was the younger Jacob over the older Esau. In Psalm 89, verse 7, fascinating verse, gives you God's perspective on this. Psalm 89, verse 7, this is what God has to say about David. Am I in the right verse? That does not look like the verse I wanted. Wait. I found it, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. Referring to David, this is what God has to say. Also, I will make him my... Anybody have it? Oh. Last I checked, remember when Samuel came to anoint the new king and he came to David's father, Jesse, and he said, can you bring all the kids in? And he lined them up, oldest to youngest. David's not even in the group because he's the youngest. And what does God call him? Firstborn. Fascinating. Why would God call him the firstborn, higher than the kings of all the earth? Why would he say that about David, even though David was the youngest of many sons? We see it here with Ephraim and Manasseh. Why was this such an important concept to grasp about what firstborn means? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is pretty cool. Verse 15, referring to Jesus, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the what of every creature? The firstborn of every creature. Listen, God is not trying to say that Jesus was the first created being. That's not what he's saying about his son. He's saying that his son has the preeminence of all created beings. In fact, Jesus, if you want to get technical, he was born in one. 6 BC is what kind of the date we're looking at right now, 6 BC before the Common Era. So there's a lot of people who were physically born before Jesus. But Jesus, from that sense, wasn't born at all, let alone born first. He just always was. And when the Bible calls him the firstborn, it's not talking about birth order, but preeminence. God was setting this understanding up from the very start so that when he described Jesus as the firstborn, not a single one of us would think, oh, he's a created being. Now we have who? A whole group of religious individuals who will call themselves by the name of Christ, who believe that Jesus is what? The firstborn of all creation, right? And they use these verses right here to say that. In fact, in verse 16, they'll add a few words. They will say that for by him were all other things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. All other things were created by him and for him. See, you have to do that when you have false theology like that. Jesus was, he is not a created being. He is God Almighty in the flesh. Jesus, before he was ever born, said, a body thou hast prepared for me, I will take it. And he entered into our world. He invaded time and space that he might show us what God was like. The express image of the Father. The image of the invisible God we could not see. He showed himself to us and God gave him the preeminence. So, God was setting this understanding up from the start. Now, when we talk about this being such a great act of faith by Jacob, you have to realize he's going counter to all culture. He's going counter to what his own son wishes him to do what God said. And let me ask you a question. Can you see how much trouble could have been averted had Isaac courageously done the same thing with Jacob and Esau? A lot of trouble. See, human nature is to get a bit curmudgeonly as we get older. Sorry, guys. That's just how it is. We get set in our ways. We don't like to be disturbed. We prefer comfort over ventures of faith. And it can sometimes cloud our judgment. So this is what happened to Isaac. He had a clear revelation from God that Jacob was the man to carry on the covenant. But Isaac, he looked at Jacob and he thought, it can't be God. I mean, you know how much trouble that's going to be to try to make him into that? Come on, Esau. Now Esau's the guy. Esau, man, he's responsible. He's outside. He's a man's man. He's the one. I must have just ate a bad burrito that day you told me Jacob was first. Let me encourage you. When you see a younger generation, see what God can do with them and not what they are now. See what God wants to do with them and not who they are now. Ask God who He wants you to pour into instead of defaulting to those who are comfortable to pour into. I shared briefly about it this morning, but I'm so glad that a previous generation did that with this Jacob. They didn't look at me and go, what a waste of time. That dude? No way, God. There's quite a few other teenagers here who I could pour my life into. They're way easier. They're not head cases. They're not emotional. They're not reckless and irresponsible. It's just too much work. I'm older now, God. I don't want to take on these adventures anymore. I'm so glad there was an older group of men and women, many of them widows and widowers, who just poured their lives into me. Answered all my stupid questions, all my arrogant questions. They suffered with my interruptions and my silliness, suffered with my repeated failures in areas where they had told me what to do and I didn't do it. Because as they continued to love me and continued to pour into me, eventually, I started to straighten up a little bit. Still working on me. But you never know what God might want to do with that young person. Ask God who to pour into instead of defaulting to those who are comfortable to pour into. Verse 21. Jacob passes the torch. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. Or I am dying. He's saying, I'm not done yet though. I'm dying, but I'm not done yet. And until we take our last breath, God isn't finished with us. Jacob, his final words are addressed to Joseph. And let me tell you, this is how you pass the torch to the next generation. He says, I'm dying, but I am not done yet. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Jacob looks at his son Joseph, the man that he had bowed down to previously, to honor the dreams that God had given, to submit to God's plan. But now he looks his son in his eyes, and I can imagine with a ferocity of those dim eyes, he looks at him and he says to him, I am dying, but I'm not done. He says to him, he says, God shall be with you, and he will bring you again into the land of your fathers. See, the tendency is to lament what is lost or what is dying around you as we get older, but Jacob saw none of that. He saw what God wanted to do. He said, you must not stay here. God will bring you in. God will deliver you out. You know what? We have to have the same mentality no matter how old we are. We must remind the next generation of God's abiding presence. He says, God shall be with you. That's the first thing that he tells Joseph. Joseph, you don't forget this one thing. I am dying, but I am not dead, and I am not going to die until I know you understand this. God is always going to be with you. He was with me my whole life, and he'll be with you too. And he's never going to abandon you. Can you see how much more powerful that is than communicating frustration because things have gone downhill as of late? Listen, I'm from the generation that watched everything start to go bad with my country. I'm from a generation that watched the church just wholesale let everything go. I wasn't around when it was all great. I wasn't around when we had traditionally a Christian culture that honored and revered or at least venerated God and held him in high esteem. My generation was the one where we let all that go.
And the church decided to compromise, whether it be as we're just going to titillate people and we're going to, you know, be a seeker-sensitive church, whatever, and just, you know, fill a bunch of pews with a bunch of, you know, skin-deep Christians. So I don't have any fond memories. Most of my memories are of crying out to God and saying, God, I don't even want to minister in this country. Can I go somewhere else where they actually want to hear about you? But I know if you're in an older generation, you remember it differently than I do. I know that's hard. When you lose anything, it's hard. But from my generation, and I look at some of those who are older than me, I'm not necessarily speaking about our church. I'm talking even about pastors that I've talked to. It seems like they're lost in this crusade to try to bring back what they lost. And everything's about trying to rescue it and bring it back. We've got to get back again where, you know, people love Jesus and everybody's great and our country loves Jesus and, you know, and we're all just, you know, our guns and our flags and our Christian necklaces and everybody will be happy and the world will be fine. In the meanwhile, all around, people are dropping off into hell. Listen, this generation that even is after mine, they care less what you lost. And bringing it back in some type of a formal outward way is not going to reach them. So we need to tell them, you know what? It's not the same. It's not the way I'd like it to be. I have lost something. But I also still have something. And let me share it with you. Because God will never leave. He hasn't left you. Your country may have abandoned you. The cultural norms that you fell in love with, that you loved about our country, yeah, maybe those are shot and gone. But God hasn't left you. And this generation right here needs to know. Rather than us just complaining about how things used to be and we're so frustrated because it'll never be that way again or doesn't seem like it could be that way again, they still need to know there's a God out there who loves them. Because let me tell you, there's a lot of people wandering around that they don't have any clue. They think they know what they're doing. They're lost as lost can be. And they need the message of the gospel. We must remind the next generation of God's abiding presence. We also must remind the next generation of God's unfailing promises. He will bring you again unto this land of your forefathers. Jacob reminds Joseph once again, Egypt is not your home, son. God gave us a land and someday he's bringing you back to it. And you know what? Despite the changes in the culture around us, God's promises never change. And it's our job to remind people of what they are. Whether it's popular, whether it brings back the way things used to be or not, we have to remind them of what they are. That this is what is true. This is what is right. This is what is good. And he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee. Right? That hasn't changed. And then he says these words. They always struck me as kind of odd. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. That makes sense. But he explains, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. We have no record of this incident. No record of him going up and fighting against Amorites. In fact, the only land that Jacob ever owned, besides the burial cave and the field that it was in, was the parcel of land that the Shechemites gave to him. Remember when Jacob parted with Esau after he came back and Esau said, hey, come up to Mount Seir. And Jacob said, no, I'm going to follow slowly. I'll meet you there. And then what did he do? He went the opposite direction, right? And eventually he settled down in Shechem. That's where his daughter Dinah got raped and where his sons wiped out an entire city. Well, that land there, he had negotiated with Hamor, the leader of Shechem, and he had negotiated, this will be my land. That's the only other land he owned. So, it's possible that when they had to flee Shechem because his kids wiped out an entire city, that doesn't exactly make you a popular neighbor. Maybe it's possible the Amorites moved into that land. And that Jacob fought against them to recover it at some point the Bible doesn't mention. So here's the question. Why bring that up now? Why bring that up when you're passing on the torch? Well, the tendency as we get older is to get lazy in holding fast to the spiritual ground we've taken, to the battles that we've already won. And so Jacob is telling his son Joseph, listen, Joseph, I fought to the very end to keep the little bit of land that I did own. God promised me this land, but I didn't see much of it. All I have is a burial cave, and I have this plot that I negotiated with Hamor. But you know what? I fought for it. I fought for it to the very end. And he's urging Joseph, his son, I'm dying. Don't you give up what I fought for. Don't you give away what I fought hard to attain. You fight for it all the days of your life. You pass it on to your kids. You have them pass it on to their grandkids, so that when someday God comes and he takes you out of this land, that you will go and you will take it back from them. I'm reminded of two individuals who at the end of their life, remember Caleb, Joshua? What did Caleb do at the end of his life? They're going into the promised land. They're defeating enemies and they're starting to divide up land. And God had made a promise to Caleb. He could have whatever he wanted. The best of the land because he'd been faithful. One of the only two people from the previous generation to go into the promised land. And so Joshua said, Caleb, God made you a promise, man. What do you want? Caleb was old. He was up there in years. And he looked at Joshua and he said, I want that hill. The one with all the giants on it? Yeah. I want that hill. And he took it. And that's where he settled down. You know what's fascinating about Joshua? I never knew it until I just read that somebody brought it up in one of our leadership meetings the other day, and it blew me away. He did the same thing. No easy ending for Joshua and Caleb. Fight to the very end. Finish the job to the last breath. We have to remind the next generation that spiritual privileges are hard fought for, and that we can never grow lazy in holding fast to them. And so, I'll finish a little early tonight, but I would ask you a question. Are you so busy lamenting what's been lost that you're failing to pass on your faith to the next generation? Don't miss the opportunities that are right in front of you because of your own disappointment. Yes, most of us are immature, but so were you at one point. And someone came alongside and they taught you. Joshua chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Actually, not Joshua, Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It's one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture. Judges 2, verses 7 through 11. It says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Well, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. But there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. As the story of our lives is being written, as the story of our generation is being written, let it not be said that we didn't pass the torch on to the next one. These sad words lay the failure not upon that generation, but upon Joshua's generation. Not the one that served Baal. And so, in Psalm 78 in our scripture reading, Asaph, the sons of Asaph, they were an interesting group of guys. David, he set up a group of worship leaders to be in charge of the tabernacle worship, temple worship. And they would, by course, they would serve. So you'd have one worship leader would serve for, 3 months, and then you have another worship leader for 3 months, and then have another worship leader, and they would have their group. And they would take breaks like that. And so as they would come forward, it'd be like, all right, the sons of Asaph are going to be leading us into worship. And these sons of Asaph, they believe with all their heart. You find it all throughout Scripture that they're the ones that when the nation returns back to God, they're leading the charge. They're the ones that are reminding the people that they stayed steadfast, that to walk with the Lord and to come back to the Lord. These were a group of people that even when everything else around them was going to hell, literally, they stayed the course and they passed it on. And so in Psalm 78, this is a psalm of the sons of Asaph. And it goes like this. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. You haven't heard these things before, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, but we've kind of quieted down about it is the idea. He goes, but we're not going to stay quiet. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. That's our job. Jacob did everything that these verses talked about. He came to his sons. We'll see next week as he comes to the rest of them. He passed it on. Are we? Are you and I? Let's pass it on. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I have many a night on my bed thought I could have been born in a generation that had not heard about you, Lord. I was very blessed in that I had heard about the one true God. I had heard about Jesus who died for my sins. I had great access to that, Lord. But many of those who are growing up in this generation, they have not. They don't have that same access. Religion is spoken of in such a negative light that we get lumped right in there with everybody else. God is blasphemed. And Christ is mocked. But Lord, that doesn't change our task. And so we commit to you tonight, Lord. We want to be faithful, whatever our age may be. Younger generation, older generation, whatever generation, Lord. We want to pass on the torch. We want to find those, Lord. Send those to us. Lord, please, would you even send to our church, Lord, those who they don't know any better. They don't know anything, Lord. They're interested, maybe. They're curious. They don't know anything. And Lord, when they come, let them find a people who are excited and willing to walk through the trials and the troubles of ministering these truths of your works to them. That, Lord, we might raise up another generation that fears you and walks with you. God, prepare us for that. Please send them and then use us to pour into them. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.